Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to grab it and open it up to the Gospel of John. We are back in John again. We took a one-week break from our Gospel of John series last week. We did that especially to celebrate the life and the death and particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with the big emphasis being on his resurrection. The main reason that we do that is not just because billions of other people in the world do that also on that particular Sunday, but we do that because we see in the Bible that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a key, it is a central, it is a fundamental, and it is an absolutely necessary truth for the Christian faith. So that's why we take that one Sunday from the year and really focus in on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christian faith, there is no forgiveness of sin, everything ever done in the Christian faith is a sham, it is worthless, and it is pointless if Jesus is not risen from the dead. And so that's why we take that Sunday and talk about that particularly that Sunday. But if you hang around a while, you'll hear me talk about the resurrection of Jesus all the time. I don't think we should ever talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ without also talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. Do you see how important those things are? So that's why we did that last week. And so we took that break last Sunday, but we're going to be back in John 4 today. So if you have your scripture Bibles, your scripture journals, you can grab that. We'll be using that again. How many of you are way past where we should be as far as like your notes are way past John 4? Anybody that far past their notes and their pages? If you need another one, you can have one. They're on the table at the back, and you can take your notes along there. So a really quick refresher on where we've been so far in John chapter 4. So in John chapter 4, it opens up with the story of Jesus, and he is leaving an area called Judea, and he's going toward an area called Galilee. And on his way, it says in John 4:4 that he had to go through, or he had to pass through this area called Samaria in order to get to Galilee. But as we saw when we studied that, it wasn't that he had to go there out of necessity, because as if it were the only route to take. He had to go there because according to what we read, and when it says that little word had to go there, it was the definite plan of God for him to go there. Oftentimes when people were taking this route like Jesus would have taken, if they had to go from Judea to Galilee, they would pass around a different way. They would take the long route, even if it meant a more difficult journey and more time, because in the day, Jewish people, especially your real Orthodox Jewish people, would not have wanted to have anything to do with Samaritans. They wouldn't have wanted to even get close to Samaria, and some of them would even go to the point where they didn't want their shadows to cross with Samaritans because of how much they despised them. The Jewish people considered the Samaritans to be unclean half-breeds who had a mixed religious bag. That's how bad they despised them, and they didn't want to get close to them. But Jesus, being who he was, went that way on purpose, and he did that with the purpose, and it was so that he would have this conversation with this Samaritan woman. When he got there, he found this place called Jacob's Well, and he went to Jacob's Well to hang out, to wait for this woman to come out so he could have this conversation with her. So he got to the well, he's hanging out at the well, and just as God had planned, the woman starts to come toward him, and Jesus engaged her in conversation. So the way he started the conversation was, Jesus asked her for what? A drink of water. He said, would you give me a drink of water? And as soon as the conversation starts, she realizes, the woman who he's talking to realizes, that this conversation shouldn't even be happening because of who she is and because of who Jesus is. But then Jesus, being the evangelist that he was, he begins to offer her something. Rather than asking her for this simple drink, he starts to offer her something. And so the last time that we were there looking at this, what we saw 2 weeks ago, is we got all the way up to the part where Jesus starts to offer her something. And what he's offering her is something called what? Living water. So he tells her that he can give her this living water, and that it would well up in her, it would spring up inside of her, and it would produce a new type of water, a new source of water, and a new supply of water to her, and that it would eventually produce something that no other water on the planet could produce, that it would produce eternal life. It would well up within her, it would spring up within her to produce everlasting life. And so she is ready. She's on the edge of her seat, waiting to get this water from Jesus. And so Jesus has her hooked with this conversation. She's ready. She says, okay, give me this water. I'm ready to drink from this water that you are going to offer me. And what happens next? Jesus does something that she wasn't expecting. He says, okay, if you want this living water, if you want me to give this to you, he says, go and call your husband. And then what happens next is Jesus starts to expose her sinfulness. He didn't take the classes on church growth. He forgot to go to that part of the book that said you're not supposed to say things like that to people if you want to get them to come to your church, Jesus. If you want to get them to follow you, Jesus, you can't say things about their sin. Well, he did exactly the opposite, and he starts to call out her sin. And he did that. He could do that because even though he had never met this woman, we read at the end of John chapter 2 that he knew what was in the heart and the mind of every man and every woman. Jesus could see right into this woman's heart, and he could see that the deepest need that she had was really to have her sins forgiven. It wasn't for him just to give her a drink of water, and it wasn't for him to get a drink of water from her. The biggest problem that was going on in this woman's life that she needed to have fixed was she needed to have her sin exposed, and then she needed to have her sins forgiven through faith in Jesus. And remember, that's the main reason that he came. He didn't primarily come to just be a miracle worker or a good deed doer. Jesus came to be a sin saver, to be the one who would lay down his life, to be the sin sacrifice so that people could have their sins forgiven and be made right with God. And so rather than telling this woman that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, rather than telling her that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, or you're beautiful and wonderful and God is crazy about you and he's crazy in love with you, what he begins to tell her is, you are a sinner in need of a savior, and I'm that savior. And that is what Jesus is telling this woman. So that's where we were 2 weeks ago and the week before that. Now what we're going to do today is we're going to pick right back up in that story where we left off, and we're going to read John chapter 4 verses 15 through 26, and we're going to dig into these verses today. So John chapter 4, starting in verse 15, this is what it says. It says, the woman said to him, so Jesus has offered to her this water that produces eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And Father, I ask now that you would help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to see the beauty of this conversation Jesus had with this woman. That you would help us to see, Father, the areas in our lives that need to be exposed. That you would help us to see, Father, even beyond ourselves, but to the people in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our friend circles who may be in a similar position that this woman was in, Father, that have a form of spirituality but is not a spirituality that leads to eternal life. And Father, give us the boldness to be able to go and talk to them about it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first thing I want you to see from this, verses 16 through 18. We talked about this a little bit before, but again, to refresh your minds, from verses 16 through 18, what we see is that our sins are not hidden from God. As the soul saver, as the sin sacrifice, as the God-man, as God in human form, Jesus has the full ability to see and to expose our sin. We've talked about this plenty of times, but the importance of it cannot be overstated. How could Jesus have that ability? How could he, having never met this woman before, how could he know that she had been through five husbands and was on her way maybe to her sixth one? And it was because of who he was. And this is one of the reasons that John wrote this book. Jesus had this ability to see who this woman was and what was going on in her heart and mind and life because of who Jesus was. Remember that the reason John wrote this book was why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, as he says in John 20, 31. So as the Christ, as the Son of God, Jesus has the ability and he has the responsibility to see into the hearts and the minds of people, knowing people better than anyone else knows them, and then to call out that sin and then to be the one who can forgive that sin. I want you to consider this about Jesus. Jesus had the full ability to perform miracles from a distance. Did you know this? You know the stories where he would lay his hand on someone and heal them, but he had the full ability to perform miracles even from a distance. But the miracle that she needed and the miracle that everyone else needed that Jesus encountered, the miracle that we really need is the miracle that we don't want. You ever thought about that? The miracle of Jesus that we really need is the miracle that we don't want. In this same chapter of John, just a few verses down, in verses 46 through 54, Jesus heals the son of a royal official. The son was at the point of death, and Jesus healed this man's son without even going there to see him. No medicine, not even close enough to lay his hands on this boy and pray for him. With just a word, Jesus healed this child who was near death. And Jesus did these kinds of healings several times according to what we read in the Gospels. And in the Gospels, we also see of the many times where Jesus actually healed people who came to him, whether it was casting out a demon or causing a physical disease to be healed. Jesus could do that, and he had the perfect power to be able to do that. And we like that Jesus. We want that Jesus. Give us that Jesus. But that Jesus is the same Jesus who went to Nicodemus, the most religious man in all of Israel, and said, "You, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see and enter the kingdom of God." And it's the same Jesus who looks into the eyes of this woman at the well, and in her and to her, he exposes in very clear and in very certain terms her life of sin. Because, folks, Jesus had the full ability to perform miracles from a distance. He could perform miracles up close, and he could do it as often as he wanted to. He could do that because within him, he possessed what? All the fullness of God. Colossians 1:19, in Jesus, all the fullness of the deity was pleased to dwell. Colossians 2:9, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So he could do all of those miracles because of who he was and the power of God that he had. But the miracle that we really need is the miracle that we don't want, which is to have our sins exposed. And to feel the guilt and the shame of our sins, realizing that we have sinned against a perfectly holy God and deserved punishment for those sins. And then for God to work in our hearts through his word and his Holy Spirit to help us see Jesus as the one who graciously and lovingly says, "I took the punishment for all of those. Every one of your sins that you have ever done and ever will do, I took that punishment that you deserve. I bore your sins in my body on the tree. Me, Jesus, who had no sin, I became sin for you. Jesus, I am the Christ who redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." That is the miracle that we really need. But until we believe the gospel and become a Christian, that is the miracle that we really don't want. And that is exactly what Jesus has done with the Samaritan woman at the well. Verses 16 through 18 teach us that our sins are not hidden from God, and that Jesus performs the miracle that we really need, even though it is the miracle that we don't want. Let's look now at verse 19. Let's see Jesus' response and this woman's response to what's going on in this conversation. Look at verse 19. Jesus has now exposed this woman's sin. Look at what verse 19 says. The woman said to him after Jesus has exposed all of her life, or part of it anyway. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." That's a pretty good response, I think. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, Jesus has exposed her sins, and so when she does that, she knows instantly. It's impossible for this strange Jewish man to know these things about me. And so she realizes that this is no ordinary Jewish man. There's something different or special about this Jewish man. So she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You have some sort of knowledge, some sort of ability, some sort of prophetic knowledge about me that no one else really knows." And so what this doesn't mean, I don't want you to jump to the conclusion yet, this doesn't mean that she's already acknowledging Jesus as the prophet, as the Messiah, but it does mean that she's simply acknowledging he has some ability to know these things about me that no one else can know. A few weeks ago, I was at an event on a Thursday night, and this man walks up to me. And I'd never met this man before. I didn't know who this man was. I'd never seen this man in my life. He walks right up to me. He goes, "Hey, your name is Russell. You're the pastor of Redeemer Church. You're the campus pastor of the University of the Southwest. And your church, Redeemer, meets in the Baptist Association building." And I'm like, how does this man know these things about me? I've never met this man before. Like, is he some kind of a prophet? Like, I didn't know. So he starts to tell me who he is, and finally it all made sense as to how he knew these things. But, I mean, tell me, it can make you feel uneasy when someone you've never met knows things about you that you didn't think that it was possible for them to know. You ever had something like this happen before? Someone walks up to you, they know all these things. You're like, how do you know those things? And sometimes they may know bad things about you, like happened here, that you wish that they didn't know. But it probably made this woman feel a little bit uneasy, and it might have made her really start to kind of think, well, I don't know if I really want to even continue this conversation now that he's exposed these things about me. At least I'm acknowledging he's a prophet, and he's not just kind of like beat around the bush either, right? Jesus hasn't kind of said, "Well, I perceive that you are a sinner." He didn't say that. He said, "I know that these are things that you have done," and he's exposed it in a very public and embarrassing way. So she now acknowledges that Jesus has this prophetic ability. And what does she do next? Rather than owning up to her sins, which she could have done, she could have said, "Yeah, you're exactly right." Rather than owning up to her sins that Jesus has just exposed, what she does is she turns the conversation from living water to genuine worship. There's an instant change. Jesus is talking about living water. He exposes her sin, and then she changes the conversation from that to a conversation about genuine worship. Look at verses 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So why does she do this? And there's some difference of opinion as to why she just like instantly changes the conversation to go another direction. But why does she change this conversation in the direction it's going, from worship to water to sin? Why does she switch it over now to wondering where the right place to worship is? So there's two possible answers. I'm going to give you what they are. She could simply be avoiding the question. And I happen to have been teaching a couple of classes at my kid's school that I don't have a clue what I'm teaching, but I've learned a lot as I've taught it. One of the classes is on logical fallacies. Anyone ever taken logical fallacies? You know what logical fallacies are. This woman could be committing a logical fallacy, which is called a red herring fallacy, which that doesn't really increase your knowledge about the Bible that much, but that could be what she's doing. She could simply be avoiding the question. A red herring fallacy happens when you're in a conversation with someone and they completely change the direction of the conversation to avoid the main point. So she could be dodging the difficult question that Jesus has just opened up about her life of sinfulness. Kind of like when your boss says, "Hey, where are those reports that were due on Friday?" And you say, "Hey, did you get any rain at your house over the weekend?" Like that could be kind of what's happening here. But it's also possible, and I mean, again, that is a possibility. Maybe it's a little bit of both of these. It's also possible that she could see that because Jesus was a prophet, because he knew these intimate details about her life that no one else could know, that she did have some genuine religious questions that she wanted answers to, and she wanted to say, "Well, maybe this man, if he knows those things, maybe he could answer my questions. Maybe he could help me figure out some of these questions that I have, my deep questions. questions about God and about worship. Maybe this man who's a prophet could help me figure these things out. Because remember, she already knew that Jesus was a Jew. She knew that from his voice, from his dialect, from how he looked, that he was a Jewish man, that it was not culturally acceptable for him to be talking to her. She acknowledges now that he's a prophet. And it's probable that she just says, okay, I just want to have a religious conversation with this man who obviously knows a lot more about God than I do. And he even knows things about me. So maybe she thought he has a better religious education. So I just want to get some information from him. But because she's a Samaritan woman, again, think with me, like because she's a Samaritan woman, she would have likely never encountered a genuine Jewish rabbi, because Jewish rabbis would have gone the other way. They wouldn't have gone to Samaria. They would have gone around Samaria. And so maybe she's thinking, okay, I'm going to be able to ask my religious questions to this man who is a religious teacher. So whatever her motivation may have been, whatever the motivation was in changing the direction of the conversation, it's clear that the conversation does move away from her sinfulness and it moves towards spirituality. Look at what her question is about now. Again, in verse 20, it says, John 4:20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So the concern of her question is the location of worship rather than the motivation for worship. Her question is about the location of rather than the motivation for the worship of God. So she says, should we worship on this mountain, which would have been Mount Gerizim? Should we worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem? If you can tell me these things about my life, where should worship be? What's the right place of worship? I want to tell you just briefly about the differences between the Jews and the Samaritans and where their religious differences would have come from. So the Samaritans would have accepted the first five books of the Bible as the written and authoritative word of God. They would have accepted the first five books. Now, they would have changed some of the wording in it to fit their own desires and beliefs. So be really careful about people who want to change what the Bible says. But the Samaritans would have done that. They would have accepted the first five books, but then made some changes to fit how they wanted it to go. And this woman, just a few minutes ago, she has in her conversation, she's called Jacob. Remember Jacob, he's the Old Testament figure who was later renamed Israel. He became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. She calls Jacob our father in verse 12. And now here in verse 20, she is referring to the religious traditions of our fathers. And then she contrasts what our fathers said about the location of worship to with what the Jewish people said about worship. Now, that's just a brief snapshot of some of the differences. We could take the rest of the sermon and we could dive deep into the religious differences between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people, but I don't think that that's necessarily helpful, and it would probably make this boring, more boring than it already is to some of you. So what I'm going to do is, if you want to read about the differences in worship between Jewish people and Samaritan people, go and look for this book. Find the F.F. Bruce commentary on the Gospel of John. Right now you can get the Kindle version on Amazon for $9. You can get used copies for $15. You can get hard copies for $35 of a new one. If you want to know the differences between the Jewish and the Samaritan religious beliefs, go and see what he says about the worship of God. But the main thing you need to know is that the Samaritan woman, when she's talking to this Jewish rabbi about worship, is, what is the right place? What is the right location where God should be worshipped? Where should we go? And look how Jesus responds now in verse 21. Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So in verse 21, she's asking about the location. Jesus says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The first thing we need to see about this is the phrase, the hour is coming. Highlight that, underline that, or put a note by that. The hour is coming. It appears in verse 21 and it appears in verse 23. What is unique about that phrase is the hour is coming, is almost every time that phrase appears, the hour is coming, almost every time it appears in the Gospel of John, coming out of the mouth of Jesus, it is referring to the hour, it is referring to the time or to the moment of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now think about this. Here in the conversation now between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, she turns the conversation away from her own sin that Jesus has pointed out. She wants to know what's the right location, what's the right place of the genuine worship of God. Jesus immediately, though in a less direct way, he points to himself as being crucified and risen as the means, as the way, as the location of the genuine worship of God. Did y'all hear that? You hear that? I'm going to say this again. Listen. She wants to know the right place of worship. And Jesus has just exposed her sin, so she kind of takes this side trail, this rabbit trail of, well, what's the right place of worship? When she turns it away from her sin to where worship should be, Jesus immediately says, in a less direct way, but in a very clear way that we can see, he points to himself being the crucified and the risen self that he would be the means, he would be the way, he would be the location of the genuine worship of God. Genuine, acceptable worship of God will soon, according to Jesus, have nothing to do with the location, but it will have everything to do with salvation. Do you see that? Genuine, acceptable worship of God will soon have nothing to do with the location, and it will have everything to do with salvation. But in actuality, folks, in actuality, it has always been that way. It's always been less about the location and more about salvation. Listen, you see this all through redemptive history. God chooses his people. His people respond to him in faith. His people worship him according to his prescribed ways. Then what happens? His people rebel against him. They fall into captivity. They receive discipline for their sins. Then they cry out to God for forgiveness of sin, and he saves and he forgives and he restores him. And then his people worship him according to his prescribed ways, and then it happens over and over again throughout the history of God's people. However, genuine and acceptable worship of God, though Jerusalem had been the primary location of his worship, genuine acceptable worship of God has always been more about God's salvation of his people than the location of where worship happens. And what Jesus is telling the woman here, he is saying to her, I am me, this strange Jewish man with whom you are talking. I am the one through whom, because of my soon to happen death and resurrection, I am the location, I am the means, I am the way for genuine worshipers to worship God. Look at what Jesus says next in verse 22. He says, you worship, talking to this woman, and really it's generally about the Samaritans. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. What is Jesus saying by that? He talks about knowing a lot. I don't know if you notice this, but the word knowing appears a lot here. What is he saying about the Samaritan woman? What is he saying about the Samaritan people in verse 22 when he says this thing about, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know? Listen to this statement from D.A. Carson. I think this explains it better than I can. What Jesus is saying in verse 22 is this. Jesus is saying that the object of their worship, that would be the Samaritan worship, the object of their worship is in fact unknown to them. They stand outside of the stream of God's revelation so that what they worship cannot possibly be characterized by truth and knowledge. In other words, folks, the Samaritans had a form of worship. They would go to a mountain in the area where they lived. They would offer sacrifices and they would perform all kinds of religious rituals. But that worship that they did was not in line with, it was not in accordance with the knowledge of God and salvation from him. What Jesus is saying to this woman in verse 22 is, dear woman, you do not know God. Your people do not know God. You have not believed in the one true God. You have not trusted in the one true God for the salvation of your souls. So this worship that you are trying to give to God, this question about the location of worship, that question doesn't even really matter because you've skipped the most important thing, which is knowing God as Savior, as Redeemer, as your rescuer, and as your deliverer. So Jesus is saying to this woman, before you get concerned about locations and worship styles and worship practices, before you even worry about that, make sure that you actually have saving knowledge and a saving relationship with this God before you are worried about worshiping Him. Make sure you have saving faith in this God, because worship of the one true God without knowledge of the one true God and without a saving relationship with the one true God, worship of Him accomplishes nothing. Until the sin you have, whether it be adulterous relationships from your whole life, like the woman at the well, or lying, or stealing, or cheating, or jealousy, or anger, or any or all other sins, any worship that you have until your sin is dealt with is not acceptable worship to God and accomplishes nothing. And Jesus Christ, in the hour of His death, at the time of His death and resurrection, He dealt with sin. He dealt with my sin. He dealt with your sin by taking on Himself the punishment that that sin deserved. And so when you have faith in Him, when you trust Him, when you believe in Him, and when you receive the free gift of the forgiveness of sins that those sins deserved, that Jesus took on Himself, you receive the free gift of that forgiveness. In that moment, when you trust Him, then you know God. Then you enter into a relationship with God. Then you become one of His children. He becomes your Father. You are one of His dearly loved ones. And this happens through Jesus Christ, and I will say it unashamedly, though it is unpopular. It is only through Jesus that knowing God and becoming one of God's dearly loved children is accomplished. And this is what Jesus is telling this woman at the well when He says to her, "You worship what you do not know." They were religious people. They had a religious textbook. They followed religious ways and did religious things. And Jesus is saying to her, "Dear woman, none of that matters until you know God as your Savior." Let me see if I can make a few closing applications from this and we'll be done for today. It won't be our last Sunday here in the Samaritan Woman at the Well. We'll dig some more next week. First thing I would say to you, dear ones, is this. If you want to know God, if you want to worship God, the first step is to believe in and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are a sinner like the woman at the well, and you are in need of a sin saver, a sin deliverer, a wrath of God bearer for your sins. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is that sin deliverer. He is the wrath of God bearer for your sins. So if you want to worship God, the first step of worship is to trust Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. So trust Jesus Christ today and become a child of God. And then if you do know God, if you have become a child of God through faith in Jesus, listen carefully to this, dear ones. There are many people in the cities in which you live, whether it be Hobbs or Lovington or Seminole or Midland or Odessa or wherever you live, there are many people in our areas who have a form of spirituality, that have a form of religious practice and worship. But in a lot of ways, it was much like that of the Samaritan woman. A lot of people in our area have forms of spirituality and religiosity, but it is much like that of the Samaritan woman. It is a mixed bag of religious practices, either by their own choosing and picking things kind of like a buffet. They pick, I like that from that religion. I like this from that religion. I like that from that religion. I like that from that thing I read in the newspaper. They kind of build this religious system that they have, and many people in our area are religious. But just like the Samaritan woman, many of them do not really know God. And it is not popular to say that. And they don't know God because they have not trusted Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. Many people in our area, they might be okay with Jesus. They might even like Jesus or love Jesus or say that Jesus is their homeboy, because that's a popular thing even to say. But those people who don't have a saving relationship with Jesus and just kind of accept him as part of their mixed bag of what they do, they have zero saving relationship with Jesus, which means they do not know God. They might even do religious practices. They might even go and worship somehow, some way, something in their own way and do religious things and do good things. But those practices are meaningless and worthless because they have no saving knowledge of God, just like what the Samaritan woman was doing in all of her religious practices and the religious practices of the Samaritan people. They had no saving knowledge of God, so their religious practices were meaningless and worthless. And so for us who know God, who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and the knowledge of what he did for us on the cross, and we trusted in that, we have, as God's people, the difficult but the necessary task to tell people like Jesus did with the woman at the well that the hour has come. The hour that the only form of worship that worships the one true God is to come to a saving knowledge of that God through faith in Jesus Christ, to receive the forgiveness of sins because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And then, and only then, will any form of worship be acceptable to God. And when we do this, folks, if you do this, if you ever had this conversation, you will be called judgmental and closed-minded and narrow-minded and all sorts of names. But at least you have told them the truth like Jesus was willing to tell the woman at the well. And like Jesus was willing to tell anyone and everyone. And if that happens for us, what we do is we pray that God will, through the power of his Holy Spirit, that he will work in their hearts and minds to save them and to make them his people through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a big task, and it's widespread here. So may God help us be faithful to this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the great privilege of being able to be gathered with your people, to worship you and to sing praises to your holy name and hear from your word today. Father, this word feels heavy for me, that there is a spirituality, a religiosity in our area that many people have. But Father, just like with the Samaritan woman at the well, they're worshiping what they do not know. And the fact is, many do not even know you. They do not know Jesus Christ, the Savior. Father, I pray that you would help us to have the discernment in the conversations that we have with people, to see where they're at. Father, to ask questions. And Father, as much as it hurts us and makes us feel uncomfortable, that you would give us the boldness like Jesus had with this woman to be able to say, do you really know God? Have you really come to a saving relationship, saving faith in Jesus Christ? Father, we need your help to do that because it makes us uncomfortable. It makes us unpopular. But Father, it's no discomfort and no unpopularity that Jesus himself didn't go through. So, Father, I pray you would help us to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners that we would not grow weary and lose heart. And the Father, through our witness, through your word and the working and the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would bring many sons and daughters to Jesus. You bring many sons and daughters to faith. Help us be faithful to you. In Jesus' name.